Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel and the Chronicles of the Messiah course, class number 120 of the Chronicles of the Messiah. Let's get started with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so class 120. Today, our text will primarily be in Matthew chapter 21, as well as Mark chapter 12. Well, we'll begin in Matthew 21, but we will then turn over to Mark chapter 12. The context where we're at, again, is what liturgically is known as Holy Week, or the Week of the Passion, or Passion Week. Begins on that Sunday we call Palm Sunday. We are now in Tuesday of that week, this final week of Jesus' life on earth, as we approach when he will be crucified on Passover on that Friday of that week. But we're on Tuesday of that week. And the context of that Tuesday is, on the Monday, Jesus had cleaned house. Remember, cleaned his father's house, getting it ready for Passover celebration. You clean out the house of all the leaven. And of course, leaven is symbolic of sin and pride and ego, all the things that were wrong with the temple at the time. And then the next day he comes back. There's obviously a reaction to that. And so one of the questions that's asked of him is, by whose authority are you doing this? We talked about that last week. Who ordained you? Who gave you these credentials? Why do you think you can speak and do these kinds of things? And of course, he answers that question with a question, which was, well, what do you think about John the Baptist, right? Or about his baptism. But basically, that's his answer. He gets his authority from John, who ultimately, of course, when we keep tracing it back, it is going to be from God. But his immediate sense, his Peshat sense, it's from John. And of course, they know they can't answer that John's baptism and his message was from heaven, which is a circumlocution for God, because then guess what? That means everything Jesus is doing is legitimate. But they also know they can't say, well, he was just a crazy guy out in the desert, because they understood that most everyone there, probably including themselves, knew John was a prophet from God. So they chose to be silent. And Jesus said, well, there's your answer, right? And of course, whenever Jesus speaks and when he teaches, he never does so without using a parable. And usually whenever he speaks a parable, he speaks two parables, right? And then the occasional three parables. And so that's where we're at today. It's right after the question of by whose authority do you do this, his response. And now again, because it's kind of a teaching moment for his disciples, his apostles, those who are following him, are intrigued about him. It's kind of a teaching moment for them. He knows he has their ear. He knows he has their attention. And so the parable that he gives, the two parables that he gives, need to be read especially in light of this context. And that's why today, one of the parables, we're actually going to look at the classic wrong interpretation of that parable, and because it rips it out of its context. And instead it has an agenda that it's trying to push. And so always remember the context in which the parable is coming and what's the teaching moment Jesus is trying to capture. Okay? So that's where we're at on this Tuesday of Holy Week, this Tuesday before Passover. Okay? So the parable of the two sons. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. Okay, again, this is kind of following up on, well, what do you say about John the Baptist? They said nothing. So he says, well, what is your opinion? Okay, this is very rabbinical, very Jewish. You know, let's talk about these things. What is your opinion? There was a man who had two sons. He approached the older one and said, my son, go work in my vineyard today. So to illustrate the tension between those who accepted John and those who did not, or those who were choosing to be silent, Jesus tells a parable of the two sons. Okay, so the context again is, again, that question about John. A man with two sons told both of his sons to go out and work in his vineyard. The first refused, but later he changes his mind and does his father's bidding. So one son says, not going to do it, but after he thinks about it a little bit, he changes his mind, he does teshuvah, he turns, he changes, and he does what his father desires. The second son consented, yes, I will do it, at once, but never got around to doing it, okay? Didn't do the work in the vineyard. So Jesus asked the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, all those who had just asked him, by whose authority do you do this? What do you think? Which of the two did the will of his father? Matthew 21, verse 31. And they answered, the first. The one who at first said no, but repented, changed. Whenever you read change, you need to hear repent. Repented and did the will of his father. Okay, they said the first one. The parable is contrasting the difference between genuine repentance and pious pretense. That's the contrast Jesus is trying to set up. Genuine repentance versus pious pretense. It nicely illustrates what the concept of repentance is from a biblical Torah-based point of view. In other words, biblical repentance, it is not the thought that counts. Okay? It is not the thought that counts. Okay? When it comes to repentance. Real repentance does require more than good intentions. Okay? Now there are other aspects of spirituality where good intentions really do matter. And ultimately in some ways that's all that matters. But repentance isn't one of those areas. Okay? With repentance, it's more than just your intention. The Hebrew word teshuvah, which comes from the Hebrew word shuv, S-H-U-V, means not only to turn around, but it has the idea of returning, to turn and return. Okay, so not just kind of in your head deciding you're going to change, but an actual return to the action of what it was supposed to be. Real repentance, therefore, requires an authentic change of behavior, not just a change of heart. Okay? It's not just a change of heart. Obviously, a change of heart is part of it, but it doesn't end with the change of heart. It also ends with change of behavior. And again, the reformers in the 16th century kind of changed the terminology a little bit, and they used the terms contrition and attrition to kind of explain this. Attrition is when you tell your child, don't do this. If you do this, punishment A will result. And you can fill in the blank with how you choose to punish your child there. Okay? If you do this, punishment A results. Well, the child does it, doesn't feel any guilt about it, maybe even feels some pleasure in it, enjoys it. But then finally, his parents find out about it, so the child realizes, my parents usually are pretty true to their word, so punishment A is coming, so what do they do? I'm sorry, right? Okay, that's attrition. It's expressing sorrow simply because you got caught and are choosing or trying to avoid the punishment, the consequence of your action. That's attrition. So there really may be some sorrow, but it's really you're sorry that you're going to be punished, right? So you're attrition. You're trying to not be punished. You're trying to say you're sorry to get out of the punishment. Contrition is don't do this, or punishment A will be issued out. The child does it, maybe even feels again the pleasure and so forth, but somewhere along the line, all on his own, comes to his parents and confesses it and says, I know you said not to do this. I did it. I feel horrible for it. I wish I wouldn't have done it. I wish I would have listened to you. And is even willing to accept the punishment. Isn't confessing it to get out of the punishment because he could have got away with it. But it's coming and saying, you know, go ahead and give me punishment A, but I just had to tell you. I'm sorry. Okay. That's contrition. Right? And that's what these two sons are trying to contrast, okay? The difference between contrition and attrition, the difference between genuine repentance and pious pretense. In the parable, Jesus likens much, but not all, but much of the Sadducean leadership of the Temple Mount at the time, and those who had kind of buddied up with the Roman government and the Roman system. He likens them to the son who said he would obey his father, but did not. In other words, many of them were acting religious, were doing the religious motions, doing the religious actions, saying the religious words, dressing in the religious garb, but in reality, they did not obey the Torah. They did not walk in genuine repentance. And he likened many of what you might call the common folk, the hoi polloi, the masses, to the son who initially said, I will not, kind of being stubborn, being kind of rebellious to not only God, but the words of this prophet from Nazareth, being a little resistant to it, but who now have said, yes, yes, I will do the Father's will. They may have seemed rebellious, irreligious at first, but in the end, they heeded the call. They heeded the call to repentance, and they reconciled their lives to God. That is, they returned to God. And that was the core of John's message, repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. It was this idea of turn back, return to God, because the kingdom's here. That becomes Jesus' message as well. So the parable of the two sons here in Matthew 21, the man with two sons, that's God. Okay. The work in the vineyard, that would be the Torah, the mitzvot, the commandments, what we might call the kingdom life. Living out the kingdom life, living out the Sermon on the Mount, that's the work in the vineyard, right? The son who went to work, eventually, that would be the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, the common folk, all of those who, when they encountered God or encountered God's Messiah, even if at first they were resistant, even irreligious, or had strayed from the ways of God, woman at the well in John 4, you've had five husbands, the man you're living with now is not your husband, who had strayed, but in the end, decided to do the will of their father, and so forth. That's who the son who said no, but eventually decided. The son who said yes, but did not ever do anything. In the parable, again, that's the pious phonies. And for Jesus, again, it would not have been all, because we know at least two of the Sanhedrin that risked their necks to represent him and to fight for him. But it would have represented the majority of the Sadducean leadership in the Sanhedrin and the Sadducean leadership in the priesthood. Okay? And remember, we've talked about this a lot in the Chronicles. Jesus isn't the only Jew at the time who has issue with this, right? The Essenes had issues with this. Many of the other parties of the Pharisees had issue with this. Especially Beit Hillel, the house of Hillel, had issue with this. But it's addressing a significant majority, that this is no longer a house of prayer for the nations, that this has become this den of robbers and so forth. The overall meaning is that God seeks genuine repentance. He seeks actual change in behavior, actual more than just a change of heart, but a change of life. He seeks obedience. Obedience is his love language. It's not your salvation language. That's still by grace alone, through faith alone, in the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you alone. But his love language is obedience. How do you show your love for God? How do you respond to the grace of God? Obedience, right? That God seeks this, not religious pretense. Not religious pretense. And this week, if you're in Torah Tuesday or you're doing the Torah reading schedule, you'll notice that this past week's Torah reading was in Leviticus that gave all these examples of how religious life was to be carried out in the tabernacle. And the corresponding reading in Isaiah was all the people being chastised for doing all these exact same services. So you read, do this, do this, do this, and then they're condemned for doing exactly this, this, and this. Now why is the lectionary contrasting those two? Because how are the people that Isaiah is chastising, how are they carrying out those actions? Right? It's rote. They have no intention of being connected to it. It's phony. It's fake. Right? They're just kind of going through the motions. And God says, that's not what this was all about. Right? I want your heart not only to be in it, but I want your attitude, your actions, your thoughts, the way you live your life outside of these walls, all of that to be included. And that's the same for church today, right? It isn't just that you behave a certain way when you're within the four walls here or when you're within a church setting, but that it would change your heart and your life and your mind and your actions enough that that's how you live everywhere you're at in life, that you live this kingdom life, that this is what God truly seeks, okay? A genuine repentance, not a pious pretense. Okay, so he kicks off with that parable, okay? But usually whenever he tells a parable, he tells another parable. Okay? So Matthew 21, verses 31 and 32, he continues, "Amen, truly." In other words, let me tell you one more of these, okay? "I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes," and we've talked about those phrases, it's not exclusive to tax collectors and prostitutes, right? At that time, that kind of represented in everybody's mind the people no one wants anything to do with, okay? "The tax collectors and the prostitutes will precede you to enter the kingdom of God. For John," because remember the context of all of this is the question about John. "For John came to you in the way of Zedekah, righteousness, but you did not believe him." So you notice there, again, you hopefully get a bigger idea of what believe in Jesus means. Because you were supposed to believe in John too. Believe in is this idea of connecting to, absorbing the message, letting the message change who you are, change your heart, your mind, your ways, your actions. A connection. "But you did not believe in him. You didn't connect to him. You didn't resonate with his message. It didn't do anything for you. The tax collectors and the prostitutes," again, those who should have known and should have embraced it, didn't. And those who everyone would have said could care less about God, could care less about religion, could care less about trying to get their lives on the straight and narrow, they are the ones who did believe him. "But as for you, you saw, but you did not relent afterward and believe him." So Jesus explains the parable for us. While the chief priests and the religious authorities, the majority, but not all of them, carried on a pretense of piety, the so-called real sinners, you know, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they had been busy repenting. They had been busy changing their lives. The place occupied by repentant sinners cannot be attained even by the completely righteous, is one of the sayings of the rabbis of Jesus' day, that a repentant sinner is considered holier or more righteous than one who's never had need to repent. There's something about going down and coming back out. There's something that it does to you. And for those of you who have lived a life where you've gone down, and by God's grace, you have genuinely repented, and by God's grace, you have changed, and you have become new in Christ, by His grace again, you know that there's some truth to that, that there's something you have that someone who's never been down, that they're missing something. Right? Okay? That's this idea that Jesus is also saying, that these tax collectors, these prostitutes, they actually are on a higher plateau than you spiritual leaders. Because they're understanding things about God that you have never understood and that you will not be able to understand. So Jesus is declaring that without repentance, the leadership of that generation would be lower in the kingdom than the worst sinners they could find in Israel who had repented. That come Messianic era time, we have that idea again. Remember those many parables and those many weeks we spent on that banquet? And people were sitting at the place of honor at the Messianic banquet. And the host, the Messiah, had to say, you're not really supposed to be here. Can you please go to the back of the room? Can you please help the staff? Can you please maybe wait outside and you can come in and clean up when we're done. But you're still here and you'll still get to hear some of the stuff, but you need to go back there. And you in the back who've not been let in, you can come up here and sit with me. Remember those? That great reversal, that great upside down that comes with the Messiah and the Messianic age. That's again what he's reiterating here. He's criticizing his opponents for rejecting the real way of righteousness, which is the way of repentance. And that's the way that John had come to prepare. And they did not believe John, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. But then he says, even after you saw this, and even after you saw the incredible change of heart and mind and lives of these individuals that you thought were just lost cases, even when you saw their lives transformed by John's message, it still did nothing for you. And you still did not repent or change. They remained unmoved and unimpressed. They still felt no remorse afterward as to believe in him, it says in Matthew 21, verse 32. So, with that, let's flip over to Mark 12 and hear another parable taught in this same context. Right? Same context. Mark chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus began to speak to them in parables, because he never teaches without teaching in a parable, saying, a man planted a vineyard. Okay. So the chief priests, many of them, majority of them at this time, Sadducees, and those who weren't Sadducees but were Pharisees, most of them were from, where do you think, what house? Shammai, from the house of Shammai, based in Jerusalem, not the Beit Hillel, not those roughnecks, those Hoosiers from the Galilee that speak with a strange, slurring accent of the uneducated class, right? That's what dominated the scene in Jerusalem. And if it dominated the scene in Jerusalem, it pretty much dominated the scene in the land, okay? That's how it kind of went. As the leadership goes, generally speaking, that's how the people go, because as we all know too well, people just kind of go with the flow, right? You can be a politician with the worst record, both morally, ethically, as well as politically, but if you're now 75 and you've been serving as senator since you were 25, guess what? It's almost automatic for almost everyone in that state to do what? Pachunk, right? That's our senator, right? No thought into it at all. As they go, so the people go. And we unfortunately have seen that too much in our own lives. So, the core of Jerusalem is a corrupt Sadducean in bed with Rome, as well as a Beit Shammai, very strict, letter of the law, no compassion for outsider, house of Shammai. Now, as the heads of the priesthood and the leaders of the Sanhedrin, they still, though, occupied a God-given place of authority over the temple, over Jerusalem, and over the people in general. Much the way, to our chagrin, even if we have a horrible Congress or a horrible president, much to our chagrin, guess what? They still have authority over us, don't they? Right? Even if we don't want to admit it, even if we don't like it, they do. All right? They don't deserve it. They shouldn't have it. We can speak out against it. We can try to change it. We can try to reform it. We should do all of those things. But in the end, until the change happens, they do have that authority that's technically been placed with them by the people. And so that's what's going on here. The Torah itself grants the priesthood charge of the sanctuary and all that happens within it. All that happens within what was originally the tabernacle and became the temple. Exodus 18, Numbers 11, Deuteronomy 17, all establish the authority of a spiritual leadership that is known as the Sanhedrin. Jesus referred to the Sanhedrin himself in the Gospel of Matthew as the seat of Moses, right? And he even says, do what they say. In other words, they have authority. You better listen to them. He adds the caveat, don't do what they do, do what they say. In other words, again, they knew all the right things to say. They just didn't do it. They were hypocrites. And so he says, don't be hypocritical. Don't say one thing and do another. But actually, truth's kind of coming out from there, even against their will, if you will. Okay? And so the place of authority, they had. And so this leadership who occupied the seats of this legislative body, they were custodians of God's people. This is why Jesus was so upset. This is why the Essenes were so upset. This is why Beit Hillel and the Pharisees were so upset, because they didn't deserve it. Okay, and they were corrupting what was holy. They were bringing the mundane, the profane, into holy territory. Okay, as good custodians, what they should have been doing is guarding the Word of God and living it out and modeling it for the people. But they weren't. But they did view themselves as custodians, all right? But guardians of their status quo. Okay, and a lot of that included keeping Rome off their backs. Okay? And as guardians, as custodians, they certainly couldn't allow a self-proclaimed prophet into the temple courts, making messianic claims and stirring the people into a dangerous revolutionary fervor, which is going to cause Rome to raise their eyebrow at us and then bring down the gauntlet on us. So their question, tell us by what authority are you doing these things? Here, again, it's pious pretense, but they're kind of doing their job. Okay, you're coming in here, you're making all this fuss, and you're making all these claims, and you're telling us how we're doing things is incorrect. Who says you can do this? Because we haven't said you could do this. You didn't get, what is it when you want to have a stand at a fair or at a some kind of event, you have to kind of get a license and permit and all of that. We didn't issue a permit to do this, right? So, who did? Okay. So, Jesus offers this parable as part of his explanation of who gave him the authority. Okay? The parable of the vineyard tells the story of a vineyard owner and the difficulty that he had in finding good tenants. So, a man planted a vineyard in the rocky soils of the Judean hills. He clears the stones and he uses them to build a wall around the plot of ground to protect his vineyard from animals and from thieves. He carves out of the stone an area for the pressing of grapes, a gachamne, a gethsemane. He digs a vat beneath to catch the juice. And before the first harvest has come in, he has to depart on a long journey. Now, for those who've been in the Chronicles class long enough, what do you hear there? Remember, we spent a whole 3 weeks on the idea of the journey parable, right? This is a journey parable. Idea where the parable is, there's this individual, he does some things, he leaves people in charge while he goes away for a while. The original context was all the way back in Moses. Moses was the leader, the people were the leader, God was leading them by a pillar of fire and all that. Then God kind of goes away for a while and they kind of lose this redeemer of the generation for a while, but he leaves people in charge. And then when he comes back, right? And he would come back in various times through different characters throughout what we call the Old Testament. And how did he find the people? How did he find the tenants tending the vineyard when he'd come back, right? Not very good. And so the story is being told over and over again. Yes, it has its ultimate application with Jesus and the Messianic era and so forth, but it's really a pattern that keeps repeating itself throughout Scripture, that for a while, it's going to be as if God is letting us kind of run the roost. But he's going to come back and see how we're doing things. And we're going to be held accountable for how we're doing things. That's, remember that whole concept of the journey parable. So the owner rents out the vineyard to some sharecroppers who would tend the vines. Of course, they'd pay him a percentage of the produce. At harvest time, he sent a slave to collect his portion. But the sharecroppers didn't want to share the crop. Okay, they didn't want to pay the actual owner of the land his share. So they beat the slave, and they sent the slave away empty-handed. And so the owner sends a second slave. Again, you can think generational redeemer, Moses to Joshua, to the judges. You can also think prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Habakkuk. Right? So he sends a second slave who receives the same treatment, and even worse. They wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And they killed the third slave and that was sent. And all subsequent attempts to collect on the vineyard met with the same result. Finally, the owner decided, we've got to really deal with this. This is a big problem. So he sends his son to settle affairs. Now, this is effortless quoting of Scripture. It's beautiful, effortless quoting of Scripture. Anyone know what he's actually referring to here? Goes all the way back to Genesis. in Jacob. Jacob sends his sons out to tend crops and flocks while he essentially is away. He isn't going to be there with them in Dothan. And Jacob gets word what? The boys aren't playing nice. They're not playing nice with the neighbors, giving Jacob a really bad reputation. They're not acting godly. They're not doing what they should. So finally, what does Jacob do to fix this? He sends his beloved, favorite son, Joseph. That's what's really being referenced here. Power of verbal tallies to this. So like Joseph, the favorite son, Jesus, is being sent to his brothers, right? And so the wicked sharecroppers in the parable see this favored son coming from a distance, as Jacob's brothers did. And what did they say when they saw this favored son, right? Let's kill him. Let's get rid of him. And then different people are like, I don't really want to kill him. Let's hurt him. Let's just throw him in a ditch. Let's just sell him as slaves, so forth. But they didn't like the sight of him on the horizon, in other words, okay? Luke 20, verse 14, his version says, when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. This is Joseph. This is the guy with the coat. Let's kill him. Because then, what is his and what the father wanted to give to him, go to us, right? He's the heir. If there's no heir, who's the likely candidates? Us, right? That's their reasoning, right? If we get rid of the heir, the owner of the land will be so disheartened, he'll just hand it over to us. He'll just say, fine, it's yours. Yeah. And as a result of these crimes, the owner of the vineyard inevitably comes to slay the corrupt sharecroppers, and he leases out the vineyard to others. Doesn't quite work the way they expected. The parable, in some ways, is straightforward. The owner of the vineyard is God. The owner's servants are the prophets. The Lord has sent you to all his servants, the prophets again and again, but you have not listened or inclined your ear to hear, is what Jeremiah says. Jesus lamented over the city in Matthew 23, verse 37, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. The owner's beloved son and the heir obviously refers in this context in its greatest sense to Jesus himself. The temple authorities to whom Jesus addressed a parable, they're not dumb. They're highly educated, both on what we would say a social normal level, but also on a religious scriptural level. They understood the Dothan reference. And so they quickly understood it in Mark 12, verse 12. It says, they understood that he spoke the parable against them. Now, here's the funny thing. It's really not funny. I guess the ironic thing. Subsequent generations of Christians have been less astute than these leaders, because they haven't understood the parable correctly. Okay? The interpretation of the parable of the vineyard is very often in the church tainted by unwarranted theological assumptions, ripped out of its context to try to promote and justify an incorrect theological position. And that position is replacement theology. So let's first look at the wrong interpretation of this parable. But the thing is, we've heard it so much, we don't even think it's, not only think it's wrong, we don't even think it's right or wrong. It's just what we know. The assumptions of replacement theology heavily cover the reading of the vineyard parable. If you go and look at biblical commentaries, it will be shaded almost invariably by replacement theology. Traditional church interpretations often explain the parable of the vineyard as an illustration of how Christianity has replaced Judaism, how the church has replaced Israel, how Christians and the church are now the new Israel, because God finally got tired of that old Israel and those Jews, and so he had to find himself some Christians and some Gentiles who believed in it, so he gave the vineyard to them. That's why it's called replacement theology. That it's justifying that now Christianity has replaced the religion of Jesus. And I phrased that way on purpose. For this understanding, the vineyard represents the kingdom of heaven. The wicked tenants, that's the Jewish people. And yes, it's usually taught that generic. It's all Jews. God throws the Jews out of the kingdom, and so he gives their place as his elect, as his chosen, to others. This interpretation can seemingly find support in Matthew's conclusion in the parable. Matthew 21, verse 43. Jesus does end the parable with these words. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruit of it. But here's the whole thing. Once we read this in context, we'll find out who those people are. Okay? He's already told us who those people are. And those 12 people are really excited about it. In retribution for killing his servants and his son, you know, Christ killers, the owner of the vineyard punishes the wicked tenants because they killed Jesus. And he gives the stewardship to another, namely Western, Roman, German, English, Anglican Christianity. We can summarize the replacement understanding of the parable as follows. After years of contending with Israel, the Almighty sees the crucifixion of Jesus as the last straw. He takes away the kingdom from the Jewish people and he gives it to Christians. So the owner of the vineyard would be God. The vineyard would be the kingdom of heaven. The wicked tenants would be the Jews. The owner's servants would be the prophets. The owner's son would be Jesus. The new tenants would be Christianity. The overall meaning again is after years of contending with Jewish people, God has had his fill with them. Not even God can change them. So he sends his son as one last chance for the Jews. They kill him. And so in response, God takes the kingdom away from them and gives it to Gentile Christians. Replacement theology's interpretation of the parable is so ubiquitous that it normally passes completely unchecked. It normally passes completely unchecked. Just kind of like, yeah, I guess that's right, right? Jews don't believe in Jesus. We do. They were horrible. We're pretty good. He gave it to us. Right? Sounds good. A contextual Jewish reading of the parable, you know, we actually find those effortless quoting of scripture portions, raises objection to this interpretation. Because replacement theology ignores the context, and it also assumes an anachronism. That's its fundamental flaw. It's anachronistic. Okay? And it ignores context. Jesus gave the parable as a response to the question posed to him by the temple officials about his authority. Can't forget that context. The parable does not have questions regarding the place of Jewish people vis-a-vis Christians. Now, what do I mean by anachronistic? What does that mean? Chronology, chrona, has to do with time. Ana is against. So anachronistic means it's out of time. Guess what did not exist when Jesus gave this parable? Christians! So he can't be given a parable about Christians or the Christian church. It doesn't exist. Two things that the New Testament church did not have. A New Testament and a church. You need to think about that. Two things the New Testament church did not have. A New Testament, that comes around 300-400 AD, and a church comes around 300-400 AD. So, that's why it's anachronistic to interpret it this way. It's way out of context, way out of history. And he's not addressing that. He's addressing by whose authority do I do these things? And John's authority. So the questions about Christianity versus Judaism belong to later theological developments of much later generations. They have no connection to the confrontation between Jesus and the temple authorities. No context. But also, let's do this crazy thing of looking at verbal tally. How is the word vineyard, how is vineyard used in other parables in the Bible, including the Bible Jesus read? Because remember, Jesus didn't have a New Testament. Jesus had a Bible, but it didn't have a New Testament in it. And the apostles had a Bible, and it didn't have a New Testament in it. How is vineyard used in that Bible? And how is vineyard used in other parables by rabbis at Jesus' time. Maybe that'll help us understand it. Maybe. I mean, it's crazy, but maybe. Mark 12, verse 1. He made a fence around it, hewed out a wine press, built a tower. He gave it to vine growers, and he went away to faraway places. Now, parables are symbolic stories. They ordinarily illustrate a single point, except when they don't. But ordinarily, they illustrate a single point. If we misunderstand the value of the symbols, we misinterpret the parable. If you get what the symbols represent, if you get that wrong, you get the parable wrong. So how do we get the right code for the symbols? The right understanding of the symbols? Well, again, we are making some assumptions. Jesus was Jewish. Jesus loved his Bible. Jesus knew his Bible. And Jesus effortlessly quotes from that Bible whenever he wants to make a theological point about himself or about God. He's going to quote that Bible to make that point. And so he's going to use the imagery of that Bible. That's our assumption. It's crazy, but it's our assumption. Rabbinic parables of Jesus' time contain numerous similar parables that also can help us in decoding the symbolism of the parable of the vineyard. In other words, as we've seen in the Chronicles, a lot of Jesus' parables share similarity with other parables, like of Hillel and others. So if we kind of know how these words are used in general in the language and the culture of the time, i.e. their idioms, it also helps us understand Jesus. Because again, it's an assumption, but we're probably assuming Jesus spoke so people could understand him. And so he spoke in the language of the people that was common to them. And so if vineyard represented one common thing, not only in the Bible, but also in hundreds of other parables, probably Jesus uses vineyard in that sense too. Okay. Rabbinic parables often depict the nation of Israel as God's vineyard. For example, consider this parable from the Midrash Tanakhuma, in which the vineyard symbolizes the house of Israel. Okay, this is from the Tanakhuma. The matter may be compared to a king that had a vineyard. Wow. And there were three who were enemies to it. What were they? One cut down the branches, the second cut off the branches, and the third rooted up the vines. That king is the King of Kings, the Blessed One, the Lord. The vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel. The three enemies? Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, and Haman. All right, people who tried to out the Jewish people. Collections of rabbinical parables provide many other examples that employ very similar symbolism. For example, Rabbi Yehuda emphatically declares, "The vineyard of the Holy One, blessed be He, is none other than Israel, as is proved," and he quotes Isaiah 5, verse 7, "The vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel." So Isaiah 5, verse 7, that's one of your decoder verses. "The vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are His delightful plant." The wicked tenets also have parallels, commenting on the verse in Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 11, when Solomon says, Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He entrusted the vineyard to caretakers. The Midrash Rabbah homiletically declares that the vineyard is Israel, and the tenants are foreign powers that take authority over Israel, such as Nebuchadnezzar, such as Rome. That would have been very contextual for Jesus. Even closer parallel includes both wicked tenants and an owner's son. Here the wicked tenants are the unworthy descendants of Abraham, Ishmael, and Esau. And the vineyard is the land of Israel. And the king's beloved son is the patriarch Jacob. This is from the Sifrei. A king had a field which he leased to tenants. Man, I've heard that before. When the tenants began to steal from it, he took it away from them and he leased it to their children, to other people. When the new people began to act worse than their fathers, he took it away from them and he gave it to their grandchildren. So you can see again this idea of each generation getting a shot. That generational thing is important. When these two became worse than their predecessors, a son was born. Ooh, wow. And he said to those grandchildren, you must leave my property now. You may not remain in it. Give me back my portion so that I may repossess it and give it to my son. Shimon bar Yochai, Simon, the son of the living God, who lived during the time of the apostles, who wrote what is known as the Zohar. He compares Israel's political and religious leaders to those overseeing a vineyard. And he writes this, why has Israel been likened to a vineyard? Notice this apostolic first century rabbi, apostolic period, assumes, he doesn't even explain, he assumes everybody knows Israel's the vineyard. Why is Israel likened to the vineyard? In the case of a vineyard, in the beginning one must hoe it, then weed it, then erect supports. And then when he sees the clusters forming, and so Israel, each and every shepherd, generational, who oversees them, must tend to them as he would tend to a vineyard. Each generation's leadership is responsible for being the tenant of the vineyard, of taking care of God's people. Okay? So you begin to see now where Jesus is going with this and what he's actually criticizing. He's criticizing their stewardship. According to Shimon bar Yochai's version, the vineyard represents Israel. The tenants represent the religious authorities, the Sanhedrin, those who have been placed over Israel. In all of these examples, the vineyard symbolizes the nation of Israel. So the equation, the vineyard equals Israel, is so common in first century thought and in the prophets of the Bible that it's just a no-brainer. It's effortless quoting of Scripture when this happens. The prophet Isaiah compares Israel to a vineyard planted by God. The vineyard owner selects a plot of ground. He digs around it. He removes stones. He plants a choice vine. Yes, that's all in Isaiah, not in Mark 12. He builds a tower in the middle of it, and he clears the plot of ground. He digs a pit for the wine press. Yes, that's in Isaiah, not originally in Mark. After completing all the necessary preparations, the owner waits for his vineyard to bear fruit, but it does not. And so Isaiah 5, verse 2, he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. It produced grapes, but they were sour. They didn't taste good. They quickly spoiled. They cut their teeth and so forth when they bit into it. Isaiah explained that God is the vineyard owner, Israel is the vineyard, and the fruit he anticipated was justice and righteousness. That's Isaiah's interpretation. Isaiah 5, verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. That's poetry in Hebrew. He looked for mishpat, but he got mishpach. Same sounding word, mishpat. Justice, but he got mishpach, bloodshed. He looks for mishpat, but he gets mishpacht. He looks for zedekha, and he hears a cry of distress, which is another word that sounds like zedekha. Jesus is echoing this language of Isaiah so closely that you can essentially call it quoting Isaiah. I mean, it's a clear quoting of it. Mark 12, verse 1, a man planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a vat under the press, built a tower. Isaiah 5, verse 1, my well-beloved in a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug all around it, removed the stones, planted it with choices fine, built a tower in the middle of it, and he honed out a wine vat in it. It's clear Jesus is quoting Isaiah 5. So that means the context of Isaiah 5 also has to be involved in your interpretation of the parable. And guess what Isaiah 5 surely doesn't have in view? Christianity versus Judaism. Jesus is using Isaiah's symbolism. That's your decoder. That's your decoder pin. Both parables, God is the owner of the vineyard and the planter of the vineyard, and his vineyard is Israel. Again, Isaiah 5, verse 7. The wicked tenants, let's look at them. Mark 12, 12 through 3. At the appointed time, he sent a servant to the vine growers to take out some of the produce from the vine growers. In other words, his percentage of being a sharecropper. They grabbed him, struck him, and sent him away empty-handed. So Jesus told the parable of the vineyard as yet another variation of his journey parable theme. So you need to go back and review our class on journey parables. Jesus' journey parables involve the idea of a man going away on a long journey, but leaving his servants entrusted with property or responsibility, and then he returns either to reward or to punish those servants. Right? And again, they usually involve two or three different servants. With this one, he left 10 denarii. With this, he left 20. You know, this one produced, invested it and returned this much. This one invested. Usually it's multiple tenants and so forth. In the parable, Jesus compared the religious leadership of his day. Again, primarily the Sadducean-dominated chief priesthood, to the wicked tenants who were entrusted with the care of the vineyard during the master's absence. In other words, while God was kind of away and before his Messiah came and set up his kingdom, they were actually to be the ones running the vineyard. Okay, that's who they're being compared to. And Jesus is pointing out, the owner has sent his son, because you've kind of persecuted, you know, the servants, the prophets, and the other people that have come. So he's finally had to send his son. Right? And they would have known a parable, as I already read one, that has that idea. Okay? They failed in their responsibilities to tend to Israel, to tend to the temple, to tend to the things that were holy, and they had rebelled against the owner of the nation. That's why in Mark 12, verse 12, they understood he spoke the parable against them. Not against Judaism or all Jews at all times, against them. The leadership of that generation. How many times in the Chronicles have I emphasized this current generation idea, right? And his problem, what Jesus' mission was to get that current generation to reach this critical mass of repentance. And if they did that, boom, right? The parable also does answer the chief priest's question about authority. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority, they asked. Just as the vineyard owner's son had authority above that of his father's tenants, so Jesus had authority above that of the religious leaders. I told you we'd get around where we said God's authority. First, he gives the answer, John. But then by invoking Isaiah 5 and all those other parables, he's saying, I'm the son of the vineyard owner. And so I do have authority over you because you are tenants. I'm a son. And Isaiah 5 says the son, and all the other parables have the idea that the son has authority. The parable warned about the impending judgment coming upon the people of that generation. The call of the prophets and even the words of Jesus were going unheeded. And rather than repenting, those in leadership, because as the leaders go, so the people go, those in leadership were not repenting. And they were doing what their predecessors had done to the prophets. Therefore, the owner is going to come back. And when he does, he's either going to reward or punish. And how is he going to find these tenants? He's going to find them not worthy. And so he's going to remove them from their position of authority. And he's going to replace them with new leadership. Now, we've talked about this before. Who is Jesus setting up as the new leadership? Not Christianity and the Christian church. Who? The 12 apostles and also what? The 70. He's got a Sanhedrin and he's got the 12 tribes and he's got a Sanhedrin. That's who's replacing it. That's the context. It's the context of his teaching. It's the context of the generation. It's the context. It's going to be the spiritual leadership is going to be taken away from you, and it's going to be given to the Son and to the ones the Son appoints. So in light of this explanation, we should understand the parable as follows. That despite the call of the prophets and even of the Son, Jesus himself, genuine repentance has not, in a critical mass, been forthcoming in Israel. Therefore, a day of reckoning is coming when God will topple and replace the religious political authorities over Israel. And what will he replace them with? His son and his son's entourage. So, the correct interpretation. The owner of the vineyard is God. The vineyard is Israel. The fruit of the vineyard is those who have experienced or undergone genuine repentance. That's what makes them righteous. So the fruit of the vineyard is righteousness, tzedakah, justice. But all that comes through repentance. The wicked tenants, that's the corrupt religious authorities of that generation. And guess what happens in their generation to that temple and to that leadership? Not one stone left unturned. The owner's servants, that would be the prophets, and that would include Moses and Joshua, they're considered prophets. The owner's son, obviously, is Jesus, the Son of God. The new tenants, that is new religious authorities, but it's not popes and bishops and pastors. It's Jesus and his 12. Book of Revelation makes that very clear as well. We'll even see that in our reading in the sanctuary and worship. James and John are so excited about this idea that they want to go ahead and take their thrones now. Why are they doing that? Because it's already been promised to them. And we've had this in the Chronicles before when he promises them that. But he gives, and Peter, we saw Peter's reaction was like, oh yeah. And Jesus' response was, yeah, it's true, Peter, but not yet. It's a yes, it's a now, but not yet, Peter, right? Remember that discussion. But that's the new tenets. Overall meaning, despite the call of the prophets and even of Jesus, the Son of God himself, repentance en masse, not that no one repented, but we're talking critical mass, has not been forthcoming in the land. Therefore, the day of reckoning is coming when God will topple and replace that leadership with King Messiah and his 12. And that's still in process, right? It has been toppled, right? But it's still in process, waiting for King Messiah to come and reign. All right, so that's where we'll conclude today. Good words from our Messiah, our Lord here. Let's close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.